You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
There is an anchor to life, and that anchor is Jesus. And last week we began a sermon series in his Sermon on the Mount called Life Begins Again. And we began at the end of the sermon in chapter 7 of Jesus' most famous sermon, and we spoke about building our life on the foundation of God's Word, his written Word, but the living Word as well, Jesus himself. This morning, I want to bring us to the beginning of the sermon as we enter in at the beginning of Jesus' most famous sermon of all time. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, you hold the keys to life. You are the anchor not only of our soul, but the anchor of our living. And so, living word, we pray this morning that you would speak to us. Your people are listening. Help us to be the church in every sense of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of Rembrandt's most famous paintings of all time is the painting of a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. You're probably familiar with the story. A son disowns his father. And then he squanders his inheritance. But in time, that son comes to his senses and he returns back home. But to his surprise, his father embraces him back into the family. Not only is he embraced, the father throws a party to end all parties. The father delights in the return of his prodigal son. And in Rembrandt's painting, he's able to capture both the beauty and the complexity of this story in a single scene. And art historians, they are often quick throughout history, these art historians, they have told us what makes this particular painting a masterpiece. And the first thing they always point out is the lighting. Look at the lighting. The light, it directs your attention to two of the people in the scene, two figures, the father and the son. Everything else in the scene happens in the shadows. But the restoration of the son, it happens in the light. Rembrandt is highlighting for us the life that comes through God's forgiveness, the forgiveness of the Heavenly Father. Everything else pales in comparison to the restorative grace and mercy of God. The second thing that art historians point to is the lack of motion in the picture. Everything is painted at a standstill. There's a silence to it, a stillness. You see, Rembrandt here is drawing our attention to the holiness of this moment, the stillness the silence. That's what God's embrace of a sinner is. It's a holy moment. And the third thing that historians will point out are the hands of the Father. If you notice, one hand is painted and it looks strong, while the other looks delicate. Some have suggested that Rembrandt has painted the Father with one hand of a male figure and one hand of a female figure. He's painting a picture of a Father who is both strong and nurturing, both powerful and caring. In the final analysis of Rembrandt's painting, he is painting for us a human picture of God, forgiving and merciful, holy and embracing, powerful and caring. It's a picture of God. In Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the words that I just read, Jesus is also painting a picture for us. And now, of course, he's not painting with a brush and paint, but he is painting a picture nonetheless, a picture with his words, because that's what the Beatitudes are. They are a picture. They are a picture of what life looks like when the kingdom of God takes hold of a person. They're a picture of what life looks like when the kingdom of God takes hold of a community of people. It's a picture of God's kingdom come on earth, just as it is in heaven. You see, if you want a picture of God the Father's restorative mercy and grace, then look at Rembrandt's painting. If you want a picture of God's rule and reign manifest upon the earth, then look to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. Jesus is painting for us here God's masterpiece unfolding upon the earth. It's what we're reading. And so as we approach the most famous words of Jesus' sermon, as we approach this Sermon on the Mount, I want you to remember that Jesus isn't simply painting for us a picture for you to stand back and admire. Not at all. He's painting a picture for you to live into. In fact, Jesus is showing us his own vision for your life. He's showing us a vision for his church. And today I want to help you see that vision, to see the picture he's painting. The Beatitudes, first and foremost, they are a description of the kind of life that is manifest in either a person or a community when they truly experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note the word describes or description. Jesus is describing something here. He's describing the kind of life that the gospel produces in a person and in a church, in followers of Jesus who gather together. He's not describing the kind of life that you produce on your own just by simply thinking you want to be a better person. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. He's describing the kind of life that the gospel produces in a person and in a people. It's what the Beatitudes are all about. It's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about. Now, let me put my teacher hat on for just a moment. You see, when we hear the word gospel, we rightly think about the cross and how Jesus has died for our sin in order to forgive us and reconcile us to the Father, to reconcile us to God. And that is, of course, the gospel. But when Jesus came announcing his gospel, he didn't explain it that way. In fact, his explanation of the gospel, it paints a much bigger picture than simply saving your soul. The good news that Jesus came announcing was that he was reconciling all things to himself through the cross. That he has come to restore everything that is broken and out of order in our world. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It is the clearest example we have in all of our Bible of the gospel according to Jesus. And this is what it says in Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming what? Proclaiming the gospel of God. And here is the gospel Jesus proclaimed. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Oh, sorry, let me back up. I missed a piece. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That is the gospel according to Jesus. And now back in Matthew 5, if we turn back one chapter, just one page back, we get to chapter 4. And in there we read about Jesus beginning his preaching ministry according in the Gospel of Matthew. And the very first words out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his preaching ministry are read in Matthew 4, verse 17. Listen to his first words. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The gospel, according to Jesus, is that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, what does that mean? What is the good news about God's kingdom coming near? Well, what Jesus is saying with this is that he himself has come to bring God's put together life to an out of order world. That's what Jesus is saying. He's come to bring the put together life of God and his future to the out of order world that we find ourselves in. He's announcing that the world of God's kingdom, his kingdom of light and healing and forgiveness and justice and peace, has come to the world in and through himself. And those who turn to him, those who entrust their life to Jesus, they will experience this put together life of heaven in the midst of their out of order life here on earth. It's the gospel Jesus came announcing. God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Light replacing darkness. Wholeness replacing brokenness. Forgiveness replacing guilt. Justice replacing oppression. And peace replacing the chaos. See, the gospel Jesus came announcing is that God has brought the kingdom of heaven to bear upon the earth in and through himself. Life can begin again. The world simply need but turn their life to the King of the kingdom. Now notice with me how the Beatitudes, this passage of Scripture, notice how it both begins and ends. It has an emphasis on the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 3 and verse 10, the beginning and the end. In both lines, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At the beginning and the end, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bible scholars, they call this an inclusio. That the kingdom of heaven, it represents the bookends of the Beatitudes that Jesus is speaking of here, which means that everything that comes between the two bookends itself is also about the kingdom of heaven. That's what these Beatitudes are all about. The kingdom of heaven coming to the earth. Jesus is describing the kind of life that develops when the gospel takes root of a person and a community. But herein lies a bit of the head scratcher, because we can't read too far into the Beatitudes without thinking that things seem a bit upside down. Am I right? I mean, the put together life of God belongs to the poor in spirit? And the meek? The humble? They're the ones who inherit the earth? That doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, isn't it the aggressive and the powerful who are in control of our world? Something seems amiss. And how is it that those who mourn are blessed How about the persecuted? How is that a blessing? When we first read the Sermon on the Mount, everything seems upside down. G.K. Chesterton is an English philosopher and theologian. He said this. He said, on first reading, you feel that the Sermon on the Mount turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover it actually turns everything right side up. At first, what Jesus is describing here, it sounds upside down. It seems out of sync with our own reality in life. But when we allow the gospel of Jesus to do its work in us, we come to realize that the life that he is describing here, it actually sets us right side up in an upside down world. And that's because there is the world as it seems to be, under the rule and reign of humanity. And then there is the world as it really is, under the rule and reign of God. The world as it seems and the world as it is. There's an out-of-order world in our present. That is the world as it seems. And then there is the put-together world of God's kingdom. That is the world as it really is. It is, in fact, the only world that will truly last. So there is the world as it seems, where the powerful take what they want because they think it's theirs for the taking. And then there's the world as it really is, where the meek, the humble, those are the ones who are given everything from God. There is the world as it seems, where hungering and thirsting after things like sex and money and power is the norm because they promise to satisfy us. But then there's the world as it is, where only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are truly filled. There is the world as it seems, where war and hostility and looking out for number one is the tools of the victorious and the successful. Or there's the world as it truly is, where the peacemakers and the persecuted, they're the ones who rule in God's kingdom. This is the picture that Jesus is painting for us in the Sermon on the Mount. An upside-down world that is being set right side up once again, where the poor in spirit and those who mourn, the meek and the merciful, the peacemakers, the oppressed, the persecuted, they and only they are the ones who are living into the world as it really is under God's rule and reign. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is intended to set right side up a world that is upside down. And I wonder, even today, in this moment, what is it in your life that Jesus wants to set right side up? The life that Jesus is describing here, it's the only life that will last to the end and through it. Now, in order to fully understand the picture that Jesus is painting here, we need to understand the one word that Jesus says eight times. Eight times he says the word blessed. What does Jesus mean when he says blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn and blessed are the meek and so on and so on? Is Jesus saying God will bless you if you live the life he's describing here? That the blessing is something that we earn if we are obedient to live his way in the world? Is that what Jesus is saying? That the blessing is something that we earn through our actions? Well, in a word, no. Because we never earn God's blessing. The gospel is not something we earn. It doesn't work that way. So then, is Jesus saying that we will feel blessed if we live the way he is describing? that the blessing is somehow something that we feel. The blessing comes in the feeling of living God's way in the world. Is that what Jesus is saying? Now, many translators will take it this way. In Greek, the word Jesus uses is makarios. And it's often translated as happy because that was one of its meanings when this word was originally used. So it would make the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes beginning with the words happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn, and so on and so forth. It's the idea that if we live God's way in life, then we will be truly happy. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, I don't think so. Why? Because how are the poor in spirit? How are they happy? Or what about those who mourn? How is that happy? Or what about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? How is that a happy feeling? I think happy is the wrong word. I was at a funeral for a young man a number of years ago who died quite tragically. And I remember distinctly the moment. The room was filled with tears, with grief, with this deep grief. And the pastor got up onto the platform and in his message, he said these words. He said, "Because we know Jesus has overcome the grave, we should be happy today." Not a single person in that room was happy that day. Because happy is the wrong word. So what is Jesus saying? If this blessing isn't something we earn and it's not primarily something that we feel, what is Jesus saying with these words? Well, Darrell Johnson, a pastor theologian at Regent College, he suggests that we can translate makarios as in sync. Strange. In sync. Not the boy band, of course, but in sync as in alignment. Jesus is saying, when you are poor in spirit, you are in sync with his kingdom, in sync with the kingdom of heaven. It's the idea of God looking over his world and seeing people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he says, in sync. That's it. That's what it looks like when my kingdom comes to the earth. When my daughter Sophia was 3 years old, we were camping one summer, and this was a time when she was just learning how to use her run bike. And at the campsite we were at, her best friend, her three-year-old best friend, was also at the campsite, but here was the problem. Her best friend knew how to use her run bike like a pro. And so I would watch Sophia as she watched her friend wheel her like three-year-old Harley up this hill outside our campsite. She'd take it all to the top of the hill, turn the bike around, sit in the seat, lift up her feet, and glide with glee and joy right down the hill. And Sophia watched, and I knew as she was watching, the one thing she was thinking about was, oh man, I wish that I could glide down that hill with the kind of glee that my friend is gliding down with. And well, in a moment, I saw the look in my daughter's eyes change to one of determination. And so she went and got her little running bike and took it 4 feet up the very shallow part of the hill, turned the bike around, sat in the seat, lifted her feet and glided 4 feet. It was not impressive, I'm gonna say. But it gave her confidence. And so she took the bike again, took it another 4 feet. So we're at 8 feet along this very gentle incline, turned the bike around, sat in the seat, lifted her feet and glided 8 feet. But it gave her enough confidence to then take the bike all the way up the shallow hill to the middle of the hill, to the very ascent. It wasn't quite this steep, but to the steepest part of the hill, to the very top. She turned her bike around, sat in that seat, and her eyes were still full of determination. She lifted her feet and she began to glide down. Then her eyes turned to terror, along with her father as he watched this whole thing unfold. But she held on. She was in control. She got past the steepest part. And as the hill was beginning to level out, there was something inside of me as a father that watched her that had such joy that I couldn't help but run from the place I was alongside of her as she was gliding down this hill saying, "That's it, Sophia. You're doing it. That's it." The delight of a father to see his child get it. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying with this word Makarios in the Beatitudes. That's it. You're doing it. It's like the Heavenly Father is looking out over his world and seeing people being transformed by his gospel and yelling out, "That's it. You're doing it." That's what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven comes to the earth. That's it. You're doing it when you're poor in spirit. When you mourn with those who mourn, and when you mourn over the loss of God's goodness in the world, that's it. That's what the kingdom looks like. And when you're meek, when you're humble, that's it. The kingdom has come. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's it. When you show mercy, when you're pure in heart, that's it. The kingdom has come. When you make peace, even when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's it. The kingdom of heaven has come. Just as it is in heaven. Blessed are you. You see, Makarios is God speaking a word of blessing as he sees the gospel received and taking shape in a person's life and in the life of a community. Blessed are you. That's the kind of life I want you to live. That's the kind of church I want you to be. Church, I want to live that kind of life. And I want to be that kind of church. And I trust you do too. As I close this morning, I want to point you to the doorway through which we all must enter. If we are ever going to live into this picture that Jesus is painting for us, this vision that Jesus has for our lives as a person and our lives together as his church, the doorway into God's kingdom life is embedded in the very first beatitude. We can't get any further into the Sermon on the Mount until we enter through the very first words. And the first words are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the doorway we must all enter. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who know they need God. The poor in spirit are those who know they need forgiveness. They need the grace of Jesus. The poor in spirit are those who know that they don't measure up. The poor in spirit are those who know they don't have it all together, that they can't do it on their own, but they need God to bring his light where there is darkness, and healing where there is brokenness, and forgiveness where there is guilt, and justice where there is oppression, and peace where there is chaos. The poor in spirit are those who know their need for God, who know their need for Jesus, because he, and only he, can provide the life of heaven in us and through us to the world. See, the kingdom of God cannot come to those who are not poor in spirit. The gospel of Jesus, it does not work in those who see no need for it. The life you want, the life you actually want, and the life that our world actually needs, it depends on walking through the door to be poor in spirit And so let me invite you, as we continue into the Sermon on the Mount over these next number of months, let me invite you into the doorway through which only Jesus makes possible. And let us say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I don't have it all together. Jesus, there is so much in my life that is a kingdom unto myself. But Jesus, I want to live the life of heaven here on earth, because it's the only life that lasts. And so we turn with hearts that are poor in spirit, in deep need of you. And we ask, Jesus, that you would build your kingdom in us, through us, so that we might serve and save the world through your gospel. Make us the church in every sense of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is good. He loves you, and he wants to restore your life. Maybe there are some things that you need to set right with him this week. And so I want to invite you just to spend time in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I invite you to spend time in the Beatitudes. About 5 years ago, I preached through the Beatitudes, and we took 9 weeks to go through them all. 10, actually, I think. I just blew through them in 1 week. And so you can go back and check out those sermons, as there's some rich stuff there to unpack. But live with the picture of God's kingdom and be poor in spirit. The Lord will do something.